Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all this morning and to turn our attentions now to the study of God's Word. We are going to be in Titus chapter 2. If you want to begin to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 11 and 12 this morning. While you're doing that, a couple of announcements I want to highlight within your bulletin. The first is for those of you who are seniors, the Seniors Fellowship is going to be held this Tuesday at 10 a.m. at the home of Chuck and Pat Miner. So please make a note of that. If you haven't blocked off that morning on Tuesday to attend that, please consider gathering with our people and discussing what it means to finish well. Such an important part of that season in life. Another announcement I want to highlight there is that there's a position available for our child care coordinator, and that is a paid position. And it will involve you helping coordinate nursery workers and things like that. And so if that would be something you'd be interested in, please come and see me or Daniel, and we'd happily tell you more if you're just interested. Just we can fill you in on those things. And then finally, elders and deacons, you should have gotten an email this week about a leadership meeting next Sunday afternoon at Brad Ford's house. So if you haven't made plans to be there, please do that. This morning, I want us to consider, as we come back to God's Word and as we begin to think about Titus returning to our study of the book of Titus, let's just take a look at Titus chapter 2 and make some kind of big picture observations about Titus chapter 2. One of the things that we've seen is that Titus has been giving these very practical instructions to certain groups of people within the church. For example, he's spoken to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. So people in various seasons of life he's addressed. He also speaks to people who are in certain stations of life. So he speaks to young women, and particularly the young women who are in the station of life of being in charge of their households, okay, being stewards of their, or being those who are to love their husbands and their children. He also speaks to those who are bondservants in a certain station of life in society. And he speaks very clearly and very practically, giving these sort of directions about what it means to live faithfully in those seasons or stations of life. Now, maybe as we were going through those, and maybe as we hit your station of life, maybe you heard those exhortations and your heart desired to live in accordance with those things, but maybe if you used those exhortations as a grid and held it up to yourself, maybe you saw that you fell short. What's Paul doing here? Is he trying to discourage us? Is he trying to give us a kick in the pants and get us going? Maybe on one level he's trying to exhort and encourage. No, he's setting before us a standard. He's setting before us things that we should be able to see and things that we should aspire to, but he does not leave us only to those things as we're going to see this morning. There's a key word in verse 11, the word for or because. And what that does is it roots or grounds his exhortations to us in important truths that make it possible then for us to live out the exhortations that he has put before us. Take a look at your outline, a little brief illustration with this to kind of talk about these things. In logic, and some of you are in logic class, or you've studied logic, or maybe you've taken some intro to philosophy courses, the kids who go to the school where my kids go are like, oh my goodness, logic, really? Shay Scarborough, who teaches logic, is like, logic! And she's all excited up here. There's a thing that you talk about in logic, or there's something that we can discuss that works through logical issues, and it's what's called necessary and sufficient conditions, okay? So a necessary condition, if you look down in your notes, a necessary condition is a condition that must be present for an event to occur. You have to have this certain thing in order for an event to occur. That said, the presence of that thing does not automatically mean that event is going to occur. For that, you need a sufficient condition or a set of conditions that would be sufficient to produce the event. Let me give you an example, okay? You ever tried to make a campfire? Start a fire? Okay, let's think about this. A necessary condition of being able to start a fire is oxygen. Okay, you learned that, remember, when you were in physical science in fourth grade, fifth grade, or whenever. You have to have oxygen to start a fire. but is oxygen alone sufficient to start a fire? No, it's not, especially a campfire. You're outside, you're in the woods, you need some other things. There are other necessary conditions. You need the oxygen in the air, but you need some sticks, maybe matches or something. But you also need the knowledge of how to do it. You need all these things to come together, and then you have sufficient conditions for you to have a campfire. Many necessary conditions together tend to produce sufficient conditions for something to happen. Okay, now, I give you that illustration to show you that there are necessary things, oftentimes many necessary things, that lead to a certain conclusion or a certain end. And one of the things that we've been talking about in this, as we've been in sort of specifically this passage, are, if you'll see your third bullet point there, we've mentioned that the New Testament authors often alternate in their letters between what we call indicatives, the things that are true of us believers, and imperatives, the things that should characterize us as believers. That's what Paul has been doing in this passage, but he started with the imperatives first. Older men, these things are to characterize you. Older women, these things are to characterize you. Younger women, these things are to characterize you. Younger men, these things are to characterize you. The imperative is there. Now what he's going to do is give us some indicative, okay? And I think we need to understand indicatives. Indicatives can be understood as teaching us the things that are necessary in order for us to live faithfully. I could just yell at you and tell you, hey, be a faithful Christian. Do it. Be a faithful Christian. But if I do not tell you the things that are true of you, the resources that God has provided for you, that he has done everything for you that you could ever possibly need in Christ, he has given those things to you, they are your possession, that you can live faithfully in light of those things, then you're missing some of the necessary conditions in order to live faithfully. And so our brother, Paul, this morning is graciously going to give us the indicatives. He's going to tell us what's true of us, what God has done on our behalf that we might live faithfully. The way the imperatives function is they can be understood as instructing us in the specifics of what it means to live faithfully. If I just yell at you to live faithfully, even if I tell you the things that are true of you, you may question, well, but what does it mean? What does it look like? What does it generally look like? And what Paul is interested in doing is teaching the believers in Crete about who they are in Christ and what God has done graciously on their behalf, but also in instructing them in what it means to live that out. What does it mean for you to know who you are in Christ and for that to be lived out practically as an older man, as an older woman, as a servant, as a young man or as a young woman? These things function together. This section that we're looking at, it's the foundation or basis for the things that he has said to us previously. Here's our key point this morning. Paul has exhorted the believers in the churches of Crete to live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses. Should be Jesus there. I just got the pronoun his. And now he describes the necessary work of God's grace for them and in them that enables that faithfulness. So he's going to ground his exhortations to them to live faithfully in important theological truths that are founded upon God's grace, specifically the gracious work that he has done on our behalf and that he is doing in us now as his people. So let's pray this morning. This is the theological center of this book. It's the climactic high point in some ways of this book. It's the basis for everything that he's said before. So let's pray and ask God to be good to us this morning to teach us and instruct us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it exhorts and encourages us towards faithfulness, Lord, but it shows us ultimately that Jesus is the one who was and is faithful. He was faithful during his earthly life. He is faithful to his people now, providing the things that we need by the power of his Spirit. And so, Lord, this morning as we look to your word, would you exhort and encourage us? And would you build us up and strengthen us that we might live faithfully as your witnesses? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at verses 11. I want to read 11 through 15, again, that forms sort of the basis for the passage that we've been in before. So I'm going to read it, but our focus this morning is just going to be on verses 11 and 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You'll notice there with your first bullet point, I just want you to see again, Paul's provided those instructions. You see the various people that he has addressed there. And the transition in verse 11, again, is to show us that now he's giving us the grounds or basis for his prior instructions, and he's rooting that in theology. He's rooting it in theology. See, a lot of times we think that there's practical things and then there's theological things. That's not how the New Testament authors see things. They see practical living of life flowing out of theological truth that is understood and applied in the life of a believer. And so we see that he's going to root all these very clear practical instructions in really, really important theology. And the way these verses 11 through 14 work, they kind of work like this. Believers first, in verses 11 and 12, he's going to show us that believers must understand what God has done for us and is doing in us by his grace. Then in verses 13 through 14, believers must understand the perspective that should be maintained, specifically looking forward to the future and back to the past in order that we might live faithfully as his people throughout the days of our lives. So we're going to look at this first part this morning in terms of looking at verses 11 through 12. I've given you sort of a quick outline of the structure of the passage. Right there, you can see that really the way this passage functions is he gives you one statement on the front end. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. And then the effect of that action on God's part is that two things occur. One, it brings salvation for all people. And two, it trains us. It trains us. So you see, you've got a finished work and you've got an ongoing work. These are the effects of the appearing of God's grace. And the training, the second effect there, it's purposeful. It's got two purposes. The first is it trains us so that we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The second is that it trains us so that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's kind of the way the grammar and structure of the passage works. Okay, so let's press into this a little bit. First key point there related to that initial statement is that the believing community, the church, is uniquely founded upon and formed by the appearance of God's grace. You see there at the beginning of verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. The Greek word there is epiphino. It's the Greek word that we get the word epiphany from. Do you remember in the movie Hook where the pirate says, I think I've had an apostrophe? And he says, I think you mean an epiphany. Okay, that's probably most of us. If you're my age, if you're from Generation X, or maybe you're an elder millennial, that's probably your first introduction to the word epiphany. It was my first introduction to the word epiphany as a child. It means, when we think of an epiphany, we think of like, oh, something that kind of comes to mind, all right? And that's sort of in view here, although we need to understand that this word is actually used in Acts of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, I've got a question for you. Do the sun, moon, and stars just appear out of nothing? No, they're unveiled and revealed. And so that's an important thing for us to think about here, okay? When it says that the grace of God has appeared, it's not that grace was not present in prior ages, okay? And so your arrow there, although God graciously related to mankind in prior ages or dispensations, Paul emphasizes here the special manifestation of God's grace. God's grace is present in the Old Testament. God graciously goes and delivers Israel from exile. God graciously chooses Abram, a pagan man, out from among the nations and makes great and wonderful promises to them. God did not have to set his affections upon Abraham. He did not have to set his affections upon Israel. He chose to do that. We need to see here that God's grace is operative in the Old Testament, but it is uniquely unveiled through the person and work of Christ, and it is uniquely present in and amongst his people during the church age. There is a unique understanding of God's grace that's been demonstrated for us through Jesus, what Jesus has come to do, what he has accomplished, that he came to rescue us, his person, that his work, that he dies in our place as our substitute to save us. God's grace to us is demonstrated. Now, let's just define God's grace. And our definition here is from Roy and Revel Hessian. Mark Reed gave the elders a book called We Would See Jesus. I'm about a third of the way through it, and it is fantastic. I would highly recommend it to you. I forgot to bring it into the pulpit, or I would have held it up and showed it to you. But here's his definition of grace, or their definition of grace that I think is really good. It says, in the New Testament, grace is not a blessing or influence from God which we receive, but rather an attribute of God which governs his attitude towards man. And it can be defined as the undeserved love and favor of God. And a key point here, the whole essence of grace is that it is undeserved. God did not have to choose to rescue us. See, grace is not just giving you something that maybe you didn't deserve. It's that you very actively even reject the idea of it. It's not just unmerited favor, it's dismerited. Like we have pushed back against God. We have rebelled against God. It's not just that we had a problem and so God fixes our problem. No, he has a disposition towards us that we are utterly and radically unworthy of because of our sin and our unrighteousness. We have rebelled against him. And yet he chooses to set his affections on us, but he does so because he is going to punish sin, because he has punished sin. He can be graciously and favorably disposed towards sinners because he has dealt with the problem of sin. And this is what we see here. We got to see what's going on here. The grace of God has appeared. The grace is not just some abstract concept here. In Paul's thinking, it's ultimately manifested in the person and work of Jesus. That's how God's grace is shown, that God pursues lost and ruined sinners, that he sends his son into the world to take on humanity, that he might ultimately die in the place of sinners. He who was unworthy of being put to death because he was righteous dies in the place of those who deserve death because they are unrighteous. And so his grace has appeared. Okay, now take a look at your next point. By grace, Jesus has made it possible for sinful mankind to be declared righteous. That's kind of the first part of the effect there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The salvation referenced here must be understood in terms of our justification, what it means to be made right or declared legally righteous. God does not simply forgive sin. He doesn't just say, don't worry about it. He punishes sin. But what we see in the New Testament, what Paul is telling us here, and what we see kind of unpacked throughout the New Testament, is that Jesus dies as our substitute. God forgives us because he has punished our sin in his son Jesus. God has rescued us from his wrath by sending his only son to be our substitute so that we who are unrighteous might be declared righteous. We are legally declared to be righteous as if we had not sinned. This is what we refer to as substitutionary atonement. It's the way by which sinners are declared to be righteous. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is God delivering us from the penalty of sin. And we did not earn this. We did not earn this. In fact, we earned the opposite of this. We earned God's wrath being upon us. And yet what we see here is the gracious example, or the wonderful example of God's grace. We need to understand something here, though, because you could misread this. You could see bringing salvation for all people. There are people who will use this to justify universalism. That's not what's in view here. Christ's work on the cross has paid the penalty for sin, for all sin. But that gift is accessed only through faith. Ephesians 2:8 there, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Although sin is fully and completely atoned for, the free gift is accessed through faith and trust, personal faith and trust. Not just recognition that an event happened, but personal trust in what that event was about, in the work of Christ for me. It is personally accessed by faith and by trust. Here's our key point. Having been reconciled to God through Christ's work on our behalf, we are now fit to live as his disciples, bearing witness to the gospel that has saved us. This is what God is doing here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Men and women, boys and girls, can turn to him by faith and be declared righteous, to be brought into the family of God, to become sons of God, that they might now be useful to him in his plans and purposes in the world. Fit now to live as his disciples, those who bear witness to the truth of the gospel that saved us. It's a message that we want to tell because we've benefited from it. That's sort of the first effect of the appearance of the grace of God. The second effect is this. By grace, Jesus is training us in order that we might live faithfully as his disciples. He first sets us and makes us fit to be his disciples. But then he begins the process of forming and shaping us into what it means to live out the fact that we are his disciples. We did this, we looked at this with the Courageous Discipleship series, where we talked about that a disciple is one who has a master, who learns from that master, and who follows in the example of that master. And again, we said that this is not just some earthly thing where Jesus did some stuff for us and we're just supposed to watch Jesus and emulate that stuff. He does more than that. He makes it possible for us to follow him by the gift of his Spirit. It's so interesting to me, though, that the training aspect of here, when you think of training, I mean, a few years ago, I got into doing, not like proper CrossFit, because I'm not in the CrossFit cult, sorry if you are, but if you know somebody that's in CrossFit, they told you about it. So I just started working out and doing some exercises at my house and things like that. In order to do that, I need to write things down and I need to structure it and I have to have sort of rules I follow and the things that I do and I have to keep patterns with it or else I'm just going to go eat Cheetos and never do anything. It's got to have this kind of structure that I follow and that I follow these rules and things like that. And so that's the way we think of training. It's the same thing when you train in a sport. You have things that you're doing there that are training you. And I don't think of that as gracious. I'm very legalistic with myself when it comes to those things. I work out on these days. I do these exercises and things like that. So when I would think of how God might train us, I guess I would think more in like he'd give me a list of things to do. And yet, what do we see here? Jesus is training us. How? By grace. This is a second effect of the grace of God appearing. Jesus is training us in order that we might live as his disciples. Look at this word that we would translate training, or your translation may say discipline or educate. It means this, it's paideuo. It means this, to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, to educate or discipline. Now, for most of us, we probably don't associate grace with this. We probably associate law with this or legalism with this. But we need to understand that what's being emphasized here, what he's talking about, or the work of God's grace referred to by this term, is our sanctification, our growth in what it means to live righteously in the world. The basis of this continues to be grace. We don't come to the Lord by grace through faith for our justification and then transition to law. And then transition to, all right, now I have to do these things. Here's my list. I've got to tick them off. No. We continue to be trained by God's grace. God's grace continues to be operative in our lives. Personally, in the things that he's doing in us. He's accomplished our justification for us. Now he is accomplishing our sanctification in us, and he does so as well by grace. It's the basis, again, for his continued instruction to us. The danger for us is that we are always prone towards legalism. We're prone to think, okay, well, God has forgiven me of my sin, but if I want God to continue to love me and if I want to be a good Christian, I've got to do all of these things. So I'm going to set out doing all of these things. And for some of us, maybe you remember early on in your Christian life when you first got saved, that's kind of how you saw things, and you pursued trying to, quote unquote, live righteously or live as a Christian, and you found yourself just to be an utter failure. Maybe you thought you didn't get saved. I mean, no show of hands, but how many of you went down the aisle on like multiple occasions because you thought it didn't take the first time? Maybe some of you got baptized multiple times. It's because even though we've come to the Lord by faith, we're not just instantly fixed in our condition. We are positionally righteous, but we're not conditionally righteous. God then begins the work of sanctification in us, where he begins to purge us of our sin, or of our love for sin, and draw us towards the Lord Jesus, where we begin to see that he is what is good, he is what I want, he is what I desire. And then progressively, we begin to look more like him as we behold him, as we worship him, as we love him, as we follow him. And so we need to see this, that again, the basis of the Christian life, it doesn't go from grace and justification to works and sanctification. It doesn't work like that. It's the basis of it remains grace. And this is so important here, this second arrow. Throughout this instructional process, God remains graciously disposed towards us. How many of you have felt like you have disappointed God? Like maybe you committed to something, maybe you made some commitment to something, and then you failed to carry out that commitment, and you felt that disappointment. Can I just say to you that you do not disappoint God? You can grieve the Spirit. Okay, you can grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can and you can create disfellowship between us and God with our sin, but you do not disappoint him because he knows who you are, and he loves you anyway, and he saved you by grace through faith in the work of his son Jesus, whom he loves more than anything. And he sees you and has united you with his son Jesus, and he loves you. And so in this process of sanctification, he remains graciously disposed towards you. As a father disciplines a child or educates a child, so our Heavenly Father disciplines, educates, trains us. He does so with love. He does so with purpose in mind. And he works in and through the various aspects of our lives and the things that we deal with. And he works even through the struggles that we have. And this is where we get to the purpose of this training. It's so important that we see that this training, this gracious training that God is doing in our lives, it is purposeful. Specifically, it's purposeful for two reasons. The first is sort of in the negative. The first is so that we deny that which is dishonoring to God. By grace, God is working in and through these things in our lives, and he's teaching us and he's training us. And one of the things that he's training us to do is to deny the things which dishonor him. The Greek word there, arneomai, it means to deny, to refuse, to disregard, to renounce. The first thing he says there is he trains us to deny ungodliness. This is sort of just a general overall term. It's a big picture term that carries the idea of everything that's sort of anti-God. I mean, you could put a whole bunch of stuff in the category of ungodliness. So it's giving us a big picture thing. It's saying that God's grace is training us to deny that, to turn from that. That really, the denial imagery really is just another way of using repentance imagery. Okay, remember the word repent in Scripture, it means to turn from one thing to another. That's sort of this idea here. You're denying this thing and turning towards something else. Specifically here, he also mentions worldly passions. This is really the sinful impulses that express themselves bodily. And here's the reality here. If we truly understand God's grace, then we need to understand ungodliness not primarily as stuff out here, but a part of who we are. Specifically, the ultimate example of ungodliness is self-reliance. It's reliance upon myself for all the things that I need in life. To Christianize that, and I don't, in like a legalistic way, to rely on myself for all I need for life and godliness. This is an ungodly thing to do. And what God is doing graciously is he's training us by grace to deny these things, to deny ourselves. Recall one of the last things that Jesus said in his teaching, or he said it at key times in a couple of places in his teaching. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. When Jesus said that, the disciples would have been like, what is he talking about? But what he would go on to do on the cross and what ultimately he would accomplish by the sending of his Spirit is the enabling of that exact thing to occur. That we can deny ourselves as we turn from these things to him, as we look not to ourselves, but to him. Again, it's the imagery of repentance. I've been reading this great little book by a guy named J.F. Strombeck called Discipline by Grace. Let me read you a couple of quotes, kind of how he speaks about this specific thing. He says, "The discipline of grace brings to the mind and soul the goodness and beauty of God, his unfailing love, his all-inclusive provision. When the heart sees the goodness of God and the riches of his grace, the things of this world lose their glamour. They are seen as temporal in contrast to the eternal values of God. The believer who realizes that through grace and grace alone, he has been saved out of the lost and condemned world unto the indescribably glorious eternity with God, sets his affections on the things above, not the things of earth. It is the work of grace to create and sustain this attitude." How many of you remember that when you first came to Christ, all of a sudden you had these new desires? Now, you found yourself in that sort of Romans 7 place where there was conflict because you still had these old sinful desires, but you had these new desires as well. You need to see that God's grace creates those desires and it sustains it. And God is training us to love those things, to love him and the things that he has given us, and to desire those things more than the things of this world. And what's amazing with this, because he's working according to the principle of grace, the Lord continues, your arrow here, the Lord continues to teach us, even through our failures and our disappointments, that we are to fully rely upon him, for he alone is the source of all that is good, both in us and in the world. A lot of us have looked at seasons in our lives of difficulty, of sin, of failure, and we've said, man, I wasted all of that. God does not waste things. He does not waste things. He uses things. And one of the things that he's doing a lot of times when we're in a position where we feel like a failure or when we've experienced disappointments is he's trying to get our attention and say, you are not following me. You are not looking to me. You're not trusting in me. You're looking to yourself. You're trusting in yourself. You're indulging the sinful desires of your flesh. And he's calling us to look back to him and find ourselves satisfied within him. Even our failures are not wasted insofar as they remind us of our need of his gracious provision for us. So that's sort of the first purpose in him training us in grace. The second is that so that we will live faithfully or live faithful lives in this present age. Greek word there that we translate live is zao, means to conduct yourself in a pattern of behavior or a manner of life. In this passage, this is what's interesting. It's in the subjunctive mood, okay, which is like the idea of something that's hypothetical. It's potential, so that we might live. So there's no guarantee. God is at work in us, but he's at work in us to draw us to himself. It's not a guarantee that we are going to live faithful lives. Now, the gracious disposition of God towards us guarantees that he will continue to work in us to draw us towards himself, but it's no automatic guarantee of faithfulness. It's so that we might live faithful lives in the present age insofar as we look to him. Insofar as we rely upon his gracious provision of all that we need for life and godliness, we will properly reflect the reality that we are his followers. And if you'll notice, what is it? So that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Some brief observations about these terms. How many times have we seen the word self-control in this letter? It's over and over and over and over again. Why? Because one of the major issues within Cretan culture was a lack of self-control. And Paul is saying to these believers, you need to be different than the surrounding culture. You need to be different than the surrounding culture. And because of what Christ has done in you, you can be. Self-control, it means just to control one's desires or passions, to not be mastered by them. That was what characterized Cretan culture, was out of control living. Remember, what's his statement? Cretans are all liars and lazy gluttons. That's sort of his summary statement for the way Cretan culture manifests itself. So the believers here are trained by grace so that they can be self-controlled. Also so that they may be upright. This term carries the idea of it being outwardly recognized, or to be upright is to be outwardly recognized as righteous or agreeable. It's to have people look at that person and be like, yep, it's a good person. It's a good person. They're righteous aspects to that person's life. This is usually in relation to others and how you deal with others. To be upright means that to have an upright relationship with someone, it means you deal properly with that person, whoever they may be. So it's about others. And then finally, the word godly is there. This term carries the idea of exhibiting faith and knowledge in God, or of God, faith in and knowledge of God in our lives, that's demonstrated in the way that we live our lives. The ways that we speak, the choices that we make are all in view there. These things all kind of come together. If you take a look at your arrow there, these terms indicate that faithfulness is ultimately expressed in how we conduct ourselves in terms of how it is that we relate to both God and others. There is a practical outworking of what it means to be a believer. And these are the characteristics. He's mentioned these exact characteristics are used in various places before. He's giving us sort of a summation, if you will. It's sort of the summary characteristics of a faithful life. But it's God's grace that leads us to that. He's not giving us a legalistic standard. He's saying this is what God's grace, as we are trained and disciplined in God's grace, by God's grace, it produces these things in us. These things are to be shown in us. Look at, again, Strombeck's thoughts on this. He says, grace, being God's infinite and unmerited provision for every need, is complete in itself without the addition of anything by man. It is only because of God's grace that God asks man to live in dependence upon him. Grace on God's part and dependence upon the part of man are inseparable. You see what he's saying there? You can't just be like, I'm going to be self-controlled. Because that's a reliance upon yourself. We recognize, God, you say I'm supposed to be self-controlled. You say that you've given me your spirit. You say that I have all that I need for life and godliness. Lord, work this in me by the power of your spirit. I trust you. If you say this is to characterize me, then I trust you that you are going to produce this in me. And it's trust in God that he will do what he has said. The last sentence there, the life which is in complete dependence upon God is not dominated by sin, because the essence of sin is dependence upon self instead of God. If we're finding ourselves in seasons of sin and struggle and disappointment, the question is, where are we relying? And I didn't quote William R. Newell up there, but I put that quote in there. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. God invites us to believe and trust in him, not in ourselves. We cast ourselves upon him. Just as we came to him by faith, bringing nothing with us, we walk with him by faith, bringing nothing with us. We trust him, and we follow the things that he has said to us, and we trust that the things that he exhorts of us can be true of us. Key point there, Jesus graciously works in the lives of his people in order that they might properly reflect to others the truth of the gospel message, that we have, in fact, been changed by Jesus. Final thoughts here. In order to live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses, we must know certain things and believe them to be true of us. Key distinction here. We must know certain things and believe them to be true of us. We need to know the things that are true of our position in Christ. This is our identity. We need to know these things. We need to know that we are united with him, that he is our source of life. We're bound up to him in his death, burial, and his resurrection, the verse from Romans 6:4 there. But it is not just information. We have to know it first, but there's a reason why Miles Stanford in Principles of Spiritual Growth has an entire chapter on what he calls appropriation. Now, appropriation is not a word that we use very often unless we're talking about why you can't dress up in certain Halloween costumes, okay? Appropriation, it means the idea of taking something and using it or applying it or making it functional. It's something from somewhere that you appropriate, you use, you bring it in, and we do that in our lives by faith. We appropriate truths that we know that's true by faith. Lord, I trust that that is true. I'm banking on that. Okay, when we do that, we see things like this. My identity is in who God says I am and in what God says is true of me. That is to appropriate the truth. It's to then walk in that. It's not based on feeling. It's based on fact, what God says of us. So we need to know the things that are true of our position, but we also need to know the things that should characterize us because of our new identity. I'm referring to this as our calling. Our calling. We need to know our identity, but we also need to know our calling. Who are we supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be? Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 15 here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, there's an aspect of your identity. You're God's chosen ones. You're holy and beloved. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. We have a calling on our lives as believers to exhibit the things that are true of us. And what this means then, when we bring all this together, is that what God says should be true of me can be true of me because of Christ's work of grace for me and in me. Do not be discouraged by the imperatives of Scripture because of the indicatives of Scripture. What God exhorts of you, God provides for you. And he has done so by giving you his Holy Spirit that will produce the very life of the Lord Jesus in us as we walk each day by simple faith. These instructions that we've seen here that Paul has given in 2, 1 through 10 can be lived out because of the things that he says are true of us, because of the work of God's grace for us in our justification and in us in our sanctification. May God grant to us that we would know his grace more and more as his disciples, as he teaches us, as he instructs us in what it means for us to live faithfully as his servants in this day, in this age, at this time, in this place where he has called us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray that you would deepen our understanding of these things. Lord, I just thank you that the truths, the things that you say are true of us, we spend our lives pressing into those things. You deepen these things as we age, as we grow. I thank you for the older believers here who have walked faithfully with you, who can give testimony to these things, who can speak of seasons of doubt and disappointment and struggle, and can speak of your faithfulness and your grace to continue to discipline and train and instruct, even in the midst of those seasons. Father, understanding that you continue to relate to us by grace means that when we do sin, we need not fear turning towards you. And I pray that for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that when we do fail, when we do sin, Lord, when we find ourselves disappointed, that we would recognize that's our own failure to trust you. It's not you being disappointed in us, because you love us as our Heavenly Father. Pray that we would feel free to confess our sin and be reconciled to you, Lord. But then that we would also walk faithfully, trusting that you are at work in us. And so, Father, I just commit my brothers and sisters to you, Lord. Would you continue to grow us in what it means to live as your faithful witnesses? And, Father, would you use us to proclaim the gospel to others? And would you continue to be at work in us that we might see in one another the truth of the gospel, that you really have saved us, that you really are at work in us, that your grace has appeared and it is training us? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.